Security. It's a word I think all of us naturally understand, especially as we step back and take stock of the events that have happened this past week, even in Alexandria, Virginia. You know, security is something, therefore, no doubt all of us desperately desire, right? Even children, even kids, you've no doubt heard that term security blanket. And you parents, if you're parents, you know where that term security blanket comes from. For you know what it's like when you've left your house only to discover that your child has left his or her blankie behind. You know, you can leave the house and forget a wallet or a phone and the world's not going to end. But if you leave the house with your child and they do not have their blankie, well, there's a very good chance that day or that errand is not going to end well. Security is a nation. We spend billions on it through TSA and through Border Patrol, through police and through the military. I think I saw $54 billion as the increases that our president has proposed to help ensure our security through the nation's military. As we talk society, we talk increasingly about job security. Job security, that elusive notion in today's rapidly changing economy. We talk about financial security, right? The ability to save whatever we might be able to save and then possibly diversify such investments so that we can lean back into the savings later in life. Of course, there's social security. The U.S. government's own social insurance program, even if to many Gen Xers and millennials, that expression seems somewhat of an oxymoron. You know, we don't actually expect it to be there for us when we retire. We pursue physical security, right, through home alarms or through those forms that wag their tails and bark or the Second Amendment form, right, various forms of home security. You could say that we're obsessed with security. I needed to make a phone call late last night, and in order to get to the person I needed to speak to, I needed to give them a password and a PIN and a maiden name and like the first name of my eldest second cousin. I mean, there were multiple layers of security I had to get through just to speak to a representative. The point is, right, we all desire security. It's just part of our normal everyday lives. And we want assurance, right? We want that assurance in the end that we're going to be okay. That we're going to be okay. And thus we look for security in someone or in something. I wonder this morning, where do you look for security? Right, where do you this morning, where do you look for security? For the Bible says there is actually such a thing as true and everlasting security, and yet it also warns against a kind of false security. Right, there is a security that will keep us truly safe, whereas there is a form of false security that contains all the trappings of blessing and future bliss, and yet in the end will tragically fail us. And so for us to think a little bit more about that this morning, I want you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 52. Psalm 52. If you're using one of the Bibles provided in the seat back before you, you can find it on page 474. Page 474. And as you turn, just a reminder, we've begun the series where there's some travel amidst the staff, the series in the Psalms. Or it's a series in the Psalter, if you will. That's what the Psalms are sometimes called. And the Psalms are really just a collection of individual poems that powerfully depict the emotional highs and the lows of the Christian life. Poems that are often put to music and sung in Israel's life and in the Christian life. So there are glorious poems of praise as well as poems that make you think perhaps the author needs to go see a psychologist or perhaps just get a better night's rest. Right, we have those days, the psalmist has those days. And therefore, in that sense, they're raw and the psalms are real. They're great for prayer, great for reflection. And if you're anything like me, the more you live the Christian life, the more the book of Psalms, the more that becomes sweet and the more you can cherish it. Because it speaks to your true experience in the highs and in the lows. And about half of them are penned by King David, including the psalm we're going to be thinking about this morning. So if you would look down with me to Psalm 52. To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Okay, we're going to stop there for just a moment. For notice at the outset this superscription, to the choir master, a maskil of David. That word maskil likely clues the reader that in this poem of sorts, there's going to be some instruction, some wisdom given to the reader. And notice the rest of that heading, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, right? And a handful of psalms have such a superscription. They have such a heading, which is going to tie the psalm to some aspect of the author's life. And the events behind Psalm 52, we actually read about. It's what Shelby read earlier in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 9. But if just to complete the picture, because I think in order to help us understand the psalm, we have to understand what happened between David and Doeg the Edomite and Saul. And so round out that picture, right? Saul in 1 Samuel is Israel's king, and he's the quintessential king. Tall, strong, right? Handsome, confident. And at first, all goes well with Saul's leadership in Israel's life. And yet, the problem with Saul is that he will repeatedly trust in his own wisdom and not in the Lord's word. And therefore, the Lord will reject Saul as king and anoint David, a man after his own heart, as king. And yet, if you know the story, Saul is not going to go out without a fight. All right, so he pursues David. David has to flee Saul. And while David's on the run, he's going to coax the chief priest Ahimelech to help him, right, to give him food and shelter in 1 Samuel 21. And Doeg, the Edomite, witnesses this exchange between David and between Ahimelech. And then in an effort to score some political points with Saul, who's at this point paranoid and jealous and desperately trying to protect his kingdom, he's going to rat out Ahimelech to Saul. And in one of the saddest moments of delusional rage, Saul is going to order that Ahimelech, the chief priests, and his family be executed because he has helped David. And yet Saul's servants won't dare lay their hands upon a chief priest of Israel. And so at that moment, when none of the officers would touch him, it's then that Doeg the Edomite, right, ever the opportunist, he steps in, likely among with some of his men, and we read that he butchers 85 priests there at Nob. But not just the priests. We read that he also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. You know, it's one of those gut-wrenching accounts that just makes your heart stop and it makes your stomach turn as you think about what Doeg did to that city. And word gets back to David, and David's grief is unbearable. He recognized it was his actions that implicated Ahimelech and helped bring about the destruction of that entire city. And so you can imagine David receiving this news and how that grief is going to turn into righteous rage, that dedicated priests of the Lord, that unarmed, innocent men, women, and children would be butchered so. And so it's in a mixture of this grief and this righteous rage that David pens Psalm 52. All right, so with that sort of as the background, that's what's being captured in that introductory heading. With that background, let's finish reading the psalm. So you can think of David addressing Doeg. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. I think the psalm naturally falls into three parts. You have, in verses 1 through 4, you have really David's denunciation of Doeg. And then in 5 to 7, we read of Doeg's end. And then that's concluded in verses 8 to 9 with David's own confession of hope. And I think what we begin to see as we look at the psalm, that the psalmist is really contrasting two very different types of people. Right, you've got Doeg on the one hand and you've got David on the other, and really holds these individuals out to us as object lessons. Right, where did each of these individuals look for security? And what was their respective end? So let's look first at Doeg. And if you're taking notes, just two basic points. The first point, very simple: Doeg's false security. Doeg's false security. Now, one of the more unusual things about my life is if you graphed the income of my life, it would be very erratic. So graduating from college, I worked in a great investment job, had a great salary. My wife worked at Johnson & Johnson, lived in Santa Monica. All was well. Right, but then I left investments. I left all that, and I came to work as a pastoral assistant at a local church, and I had to sell the fancy sports car because I made a whopping $18,000 as a staff member of that church, and I was given housing as well. But in other words, it was not a large sum of money, and our income during that season cratered. You know, then we had Paige and went off to seminary and had some more children, and money got even tighter. You know, you're playing that game at the bank where you write this check and then you hold it and then you send it off hoping the other one has cleared before that one's debited, and you miss a little budget category, not by a lot, but you don't have a lot of wiggle room in that budget. You know, we got behind the eight ball once playing that no interest credit card game back and forth, and it was just plain old stressful. You're counting every single dollar. And it was that during that time that the Lord opened up another opportunity to work back in the investment world, and I did that again, and the income pop back up, not a wash in money, but we could certainly afford a small house and bought a new set of wheels. It was no longer a German set of wheels, so to speak, just a little Civic, but SI, kind of cool, you know, a little sports car. I got to wear a suit every day. You know, you got the tie, you got shiny shoes. You walk into a department store and people treat you differently. They look at you differently. And maybe best of all, date nights, no longer at Chick-fil-A. Do a real date night. You can do a real date night at Chick-fil-A, but it was fun to be able to spend a little bit longer where it wasn't quite as bright. And I remember just walking into what was Merrill Lynch at the time before B of A acquired it, and I just remember thinking, you know, life is so much better now. No more debts. I wasn't hunting through the fine print of credit card applications to see if there was a 3% transfer fee. Didn't have to think through such things. And I remember staring at my computer screen thinking, I really don't want to go back to those old days. Maybe I'll just stay here. Maybe I'll work. I felt secure. It felt good to have those means, and I felt safe. You know, do you know what that's like? The security that just a little bit of wealth affords. You know, when your child looks longingly at that American Girl doll magazine, and your heart doesn't sink because you know, actually, you know what? I got the means to surprise her. I can actually get that for her. Or when you observe your wife trying to muster up enough strength to make a meal, and you can stop and say, you know what, forget it, we don't have to do this. Kids in the car, we're going to go out tonight. Or when you can afford an apartment with a spare bedroom or a home with an additional car in the garage, right? When you can afford the medical care or maybe the assisted living facility that you or a family member needs. Right, wealth and money can provide all of these things, and in many ways, it does make our lives easier. We like the opportunities it affords. We like the comfort that it brings. We like not being so dependent upon others. It makes us feel secure. It makes us feel in control. And so we want it, or we want to marry someone who has it. And very slowly, often subtly, money and the things that it affords us becomes not just a preoccupation, but begins to come an obsession. And it becomes our God. And that's a lot of what happened to Doeg. You read there in verse 7. See the man who would not make God his refuge, but what? But trusted in the abundance of his riches. He trusted in the abundance of his riches. And as we read through, Doeg's not just called Doeg. He's called Doeg the Edomite. Right? Edomites were not Israelites. They descended from the line of Esau, not from the line of Jacob, which meant that Doeg had no inheritance in the land. He was in need of such security, of such wealth that can provide such security. And in Saul, Doeg saw his lottery ticket, right? In Saul the king, he saw his gravy train, right? Get close to the king, earn his trust, and I can be rewarded with wealth and riches that more than any man could want. We read in 1 Samuel 21:7 that Doeg, Shelby read that, that he was detained there in Nob. And that verb in the Hebrew suggests that he was there under some restraint, some kind of detention. Likely Doeg had fallen out of the good graces of the king. So he needed to get back in and ingratiate himself with the king. And it's then that Doeg recognizes he has this juicy news, right, of David's visit to Ahimelech. And notice he doesn't come out with this news right away. He could have used it, Doeg could have earlier, to ingratiate himself and earn favor with the king, but he keeps it close to his chest. He waits for that perfect opportunity, spying it out. And then when he thinks he's able to profit financially, then he brings it forward. Right? Doeg's not concerned for what's right. There's a power struggle in Israel. It's every man for himself. And he's out there to ensure that he gets as much for the taking as he can. And if the destruction of Nob stood between him and that winning lottery ticket, well, then so be it. I wonder if you this morning, I wonder if you either willingly or maybe even rather unwittingly, if you've made the pursuit of wealth your own security blanket. Have you made that your own security blanket? Because, yeah, riches can make our life easier. There's no doubt about that. But realize riches are powerless to make us truly happy. Right? Genuine happiness isn't something for sale. Or to put it another way, money isn't the currency that our souls trade in. It's not the currency that our souls trade in. I think the author of Ecclesiastes puts it well. Ecclesiastes 5:10, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. I spent the last week at the Southern Baptist Convention, the last few days spent with family in Scottsdale. Let me just tell you, Scottsdale is a living expression of that truth. Everyone fighting to keep pace with the Joneses and to do better, but it's never enough. You talk to the pastor there at the church in that area, and he will tell you the same thing. The pursuit of wealth ruins them spiritually. It's never enough. So don't believe for a second that you, with the pursuit of wealth, can buy your way out of despair and discontent with the blessings of wealth. It's why David warns in Psalm 62:10, if your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Right? Because the riches, the pursuit of riches, the pursuit of it never ends well. Not when the riches are the end themselves. Right? Not for the rich young ruler in Luke 18. Doesn't end well for the rich fool in Luke 12. Or for the Pharisees in Luke 16. Or even Judas, who in his own love for money, that played a key part in his own death and his own destruction. Right? Jesus put it plainly, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Right, so to place your security, to seek that as your security blanket, that's like entrusting your life to a rubber raft before the onslaught of a coming tsunami, right? It simply has no chance to deliver you safely to your home. It won't be able to do it. Don't place your hope there. Doeg did. It will lead to his end. You know, just a word to fathers. I wonder what legacy this morning, in this regard, what legacy are you leaving to your children? From the conversations you have with them, right, to the way you spend your own money? Would they assume, your children, by looking at your own life, that he who has the largest house with the most toys wins? Might they make that assumption if they just watched your life? How would they define success? Right? What lessons are they learning in this regard from you? You know, if your monthly car payments are greater than your financial contributions to the kingdom, what are you teaching them? You say, well, they don't really know. Well, they may not know the particulars, but kids have an uncanny way of understanding what's really happening in a home. And they know a lot more than they let on to. As one who has children who are aging, I see that every day, and it's often quite embarrassing. You know, but just what are you teaching them? Do you ever decide to forgo the good life? You know, the good life as we think of it, like the accumulation of stuff, as we've often defined it in our consumption-driven society. Do you often forgo that so that you can give more to your local church or so that you can support an additional missionary or help a member in need? Do your children see that in your life? So you valuing those things? Right? Where are you teaching them, therefore? What are you teaching them about where true and lasting security and happiness is found? But notice Doeg, he trusted in the abundance. That was his refuge, the abundance of riches. But not just that. Notice verse 7, he also sought refuge in his own destruction. Or as the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB, puts it, he took refuge in his destructive behavior. And one of the things we see as we unpack this is that Doeg, he looked for refuge not just in wealth, but also in power. He looked for it in power as well. Israel was the upstart nation, right? Saul was the upstart king. And so Doeg decides to kind of ride Saul's political coattails to glory and power and fame. And certainly he assumes such loyalty to Saul will be rewarded not just with money, but with some kind of a position. He'll have the king's trust, therefore some degree of impunity. And so he does the reprehensible thing in slaying all those priests there at Nob. And he does so without fear of retribution. And that's what has David so incensed. Verse 1, why do you boast of evil, you mighty, right? You powerful man. You can hear the sarcasm, that mocking jest in David's voice, right? You powerful man, you mighty man, you big shot, laying all these unarmed men, women, and children to dust. Right, Doeg's boasts, they aren't always an outward show. Right, the real point we begin to see about the man is his self-satisfaction, the kind of smug self-sufficiency that characterized Doeg. He thinks himself clever. Right, he's absorbed in all of his own intrigues. He's given himself over to evil. And in verses 1 to 4, David denounces these boasts of Doeg. He denounces them, his deceitful tongue, the fact that he loves falsehood more than truth. Because here's the thing with Doeg. You could say he's very economical with the truth. He's economical with it. It's not what he does say so much as what he doesn't say that condemns him. Because David did show up to Ahimelech. Right? We read of that in 1 Samuel 21. He does show up, and he is fed by Ahimelech. He is given Goliath's sword. Doeg sees all of that, but he leaves out something very important. Doeg very conveniently leaves out that fact as he shares this with Saul, that Ahimelech thought that he was serving Saul by helping David. David was the anointed king. He had been in Saul's court. Ahimelech assumed if David's coming on the king's errand, in helping David, he's helping the king. He's not conspiring against the king. But Doeg leaves Saul to fear that David's conspiring against the king. And he spins the truth to the point where his true statements have become a lie. And that's what makes everything he does so evil and deceitful. Because behind this truth, these partial truths that Doeg is sharing, behind all of them was malice and misrepresentation. And in his silence, and what he allows Saul to assume, Doeg becomes sort of the prosecutor and the executioner in this whole affair. So I wonder about you, in what ways might you be tempted to be economical with the truth? you know, in relationships at work, maybe with family, maybe in marriage, among friends. You know, realize it's not enough to say we've given part of the truth or even much of the truth if we present the truth in such a way as to deceive others, to lead them to believe something is true that is in fact not true. You know, this was all painfully brought home to me years ago in my own marriage to my wife, Erin. She had asked me a particular question. I understood perfectly the intent of her question, but I pretended not to take the intent and the context into consideration, and I simply answered in a literal word-for-word question. I just answered a question, sort of word-for-word response, as if there was no surrounding context. And technically, everything I said was true. Everything I said was true. Very pharisaical. I was maybe like an attorney. I was just weighing every single... Not all attorneys are Pharisees. Let me just be really clear. I'm looking out, and I'm catching an eye of one over here. I'm thinking, okay, watch yourself. But I was measuring my words, and I knew what I was doing. And the words I said were true. But in the context of the conversation, it was a lie. Because it was misleading. It was only partial truth. And eventually, it all came out. Because the truth always does, one way or another. And it was one of the most shame-filled moments of my life when I had to go back and explain it all and say, yes, I knew exactly what I was doing, and I am that man. That was horrible. It was horrible. You know, I was just not, my sin wasn't only exposed, I was exposed for the kind of character of one who would lie and deceive. So I just wonder about you, how tempted might you be to rather please men by telling a partial truth, a lie, a deceptive half-truth, as opposed to pleasing God and just saying the whole thing? Or even ask yourself the question, why do you lie at all? Why do you bother even to lie at all? I think we do because deep down we're ashamed of who we are. We don't like to admit who we are. We don't want other people to see who we are. We lie to conceal it. We lie to turn ourselves into something we're naturally not. But here's the thing. The one who matters most, he already knows who you are. He knows. Our lies, your lies, conceal nothing from him. He sees all. He knows all. He knows what you did this week. He knows about those secret, shameful things. He knows every single one of them. And in the end, we don't fool anybody but ourselves. Because one day we're all going to stand exposed before the one who made us and the one who will one day call us to account for everything that we have done in the light or in the darkness. And this is what Doeg misunderstood. He lived like the fool of Psalm 14:1, the one who says in his heart, there is no God. Right? He forgot, conveniently, that he lived in a moral universe governed by God. A God who is a moral God and is as morally righteous as this God is powerful. Doeg lived as if he was above the law, forgetting that one day he would have to take his stand before the lawgiver himself. And the result is right there in verse 5. What happens? David says, but God will break you down forever. The picture is a wall being torn down, demolished brick by brick. He will break you down forever. He will snatch you and tear you from your tent. Vivid imagery of a man grasping in the tent and being yanked outside of that tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Right? David is piling image upon image of a wall crumbling into ruins, of a man being torn out of a tent by his ankles, to a tree being violently uprooted, all to depict those who foolishly look to such things as wealth or power as their security. Not only are they destroyed, but in a rather ironic reversal, right? Those who once haughtily boasted of how mighty and powerful they were, they're now becoming objects of laughter. Verse 6, the righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Now, I don't think this laughter is the kind of personal vindictiveness of rejoicing in an enemy's sorrow. Right, Proverbs 24:7 says, do not gloat when your enemy falls, when he stumbles. Do not let your heart rejoice That's a good proverb to remind yourself of. Do not gloat when your enemy falls, when he stumbles. Do not let your heart rejoice. Rather, I think what's happening here is the righteous are participating with God in his right judgment of the utter foolishness of their sin. I think our old friend Spurgeon, born 184 years ago tomorrow, always got to quote Spurgeon, Doeg found a fortress, but not in God. He glorified in might, all right, but not in the Almighty. And so what's going to happen? Doeg's tower of ill-gotten gains will crumble like a house of cards before this oncoming typhoon of the Lord's judgment. And this is the end of all who place their hope and security in wealth or in power, in position. But thankfully, the psalm doesn't just leave us there. It rather contrasts Doeg's false security with the second and shorter point, David's true security. We got Doeg's false security, David's true security. David's true security. And listen, when faced with the prospect of death, with the prospect that maybe we will one day all stand before a God who will call us to account, we look for some kind of spiritual security blanket. And you may say, you know what, I'm no Doeg. Right? I've been kind to others. I love my spouse. I'm not cruel to animals. I even recycle, whatever you might say. I'm a good person. I've got my own list of spiritual good deeds. And so you weave a security blanket for yourself out of those good deeds, and you're trusting in those good deeds. You think they'll be enough when you stand before the Lord. Or maybe you come from a family, and it's a Catholic family, or a Methodist family, or fill in the blank, and they've been that kind of a family for generations. Maybe you were baptized into one of those denominations as a child, or baptized later, became a member of a church, or maybe your second great-grandfather was a Baptist pastor, I don't know. But you're looking back upon your religious history, and you take some comfort in that religious heritage. And so you weave a security blanket out of that religious heritage. I mean, surely that has to count for something, right? Or maybe you pray and you meditate. You know, you light a candle, you take long walks in the woods, you contemplate the divine over the Buffalo River. I don't know what it might be. But you feel connected with God in your own private, personal, spiritual experiences. And you're not part of any religion, but you're respectful of those who are, and so you weave that security blanket out of your own spirituality. Right, we all have those blankets. We all weave them in one fashion or another. And whatever it is, you have to recognize what yours is and recognize what's David's. Right? We're contrasting Doeg with David. And we might expect David's security blanket to be the fact that he's not an Edomite. Right? He could have said, hey, I'm an Israelite. I'm a natural-born citizen of God's chosen nation. But he doesn't do that, does he? That's not the spiritual security blanket he appeals to. He doesn't appeal to any national citizenship, even if he is an Israelite. That's not his appeal. And if not an Israelite, well, David should certainly boast of his religious heritage. And that front, he would have us all beat, right? David's grandfather was Obed, the son of the famous Boaz and Ruth from the book of Ruth. You know, how's that for religious heritage? And he could have pointed to that religious family tree. But he doesn't point to that family tree. What about his religious deeds? I mean, if we're going to count religious deeds, I mean, David's like Israel's MVP. He was, after all, the one that slew the mighty Goliath, who defied the armies of the living God. Religious deeds, he's got plenty of them. Countless numbers, but he doesn't appeal to those. What's David's security? Well, look down at verse 8. It's right there in verse 8. I trust in the steadfast love of God. Right there. God's steadfast love. It's that rich Hebrew word chesed. His steadfast, loyal, faithful, covenant-keeping love. David's security, it's not in himself. It's not in his religious achievements. It's not in his family heritage. It's not in his lineage. It's rather in God's enduring, unchanging, God's bountiful love for his people. He's taken to heart, David has, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man, and you should stop there and think, Psalm 52, 1. Think Doeg, the mighty man, who's boasting. Jeremiah says, let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, as Doeg does, 52:7. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love. There's our word hesed, that God's steadfast, loyal, unchanging love. I am the Lord who practices such steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Right, that's not just in verse 8, though. It's in verse 1. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? David says sarcastically. The steadfast love of God, this is not sarcastic, endures all the day. We see that word steadfast love again. Right, Doeg has boasted in himself. But David reminds us at the outset and at the conclusion, the bookends of the psalm, that our only boast finally is in divine love. The only refuge any of us have is in God's unfailing love. Well, why does David appeal to divine love? Well, because he's doing so. He's appealing to the very character of God. A God whose boundless power, whose imposing strength, whose frightening purity, a God whose matchless grace are always and only exercised on behalf and for the good of his people. With this kind of God exercising such faithful love, right, David's saying it'd be sheer madness to look for security anywhere else. I wonder if you see that. Friends, do you see that? I mean, think wealth. God already owns everything there is. Power. I mean, the universe turns at his very command. Good deeds. God is the architect of all that is good. Spiritual heritage. I mean, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is and is to come. I mean, there's no family tree that can compare to God's, right? There's nothing you need that he doesn't already possess. So why in the world then would you walk out of here looking for security in anything or in anyone else? That's what Psalm 52 is pushing you toward. Renounce all those false security blankets, right? Get rid of them. You've got one. You've got only one. He's good. He won't let you down. He never does. The whole Bible's proof of that. He is there for his people. Which is why the one who trusts in him is presented in the psalm as the flourishing olive tree. You know, olive trees could exist for hundreds of years. I was around a lot of cactus this last week, and they grow very slowly, live to be very old, but apparently not as old as a good olive tree. And when they are fruitful, right, they produce tremendous wealth and blessing. Resilient and profitable. They were a symbol of strength and of prosperity. And notice the contrast. You have the one in Doeg who places his hope and his security in the fleeting promises of wealth and in power. And what happens to that tree, so to speak? Well, that tree is toppled over. It's uprooted. But it's for those who place their security in divine love, you have that flourishing olive tree. You have the vibrant and prosperous tree that lives out into eternity. The contrast of two trees and two men. Two contrasting hopes for security, two drastically different ends. And the psalm is posing the question, which will you be? Take stock right now. Which will you be? Psalm 52 is really just another illustration of Psalm 1. There's the way of the righteous, represented by that blossoming, flourishing tree, and there's the way of the wicked. One leads to life and one leads to death. Right? Which will you be? To put it another way, which man are you, right? Doeg or David? That's the question. And I'm guessing, listen, most of us here probably don't naturally associate ourselves with Doeg. You know, we're not Edomites, and last time we checked, we have not gone about in murderous rampages trying to satiate our desire for power and for wealth or money. We think we're not like Doeg. But realize when the perfect priest appeared, Jesus Christ, what did the people do? Religious people and irreligious people alike, they put him to death because Jesus exposed them for who they truly were. He exposes us all for who we are. And they don't like it. We don't like it. And when they could no longer ignore Jesus, the religious authorities and the people of Israel, they put him to death. And you comfort yourself with the thought that, of course, I wouldn't do that. But are you so sure you wouldn't do that? Isn't that what we all do with God? We know we're not who we ought to be. But we can't at the same time imagine being who God has called us to be. We know we're not what we should be, but we really don't want to be what He's called us to be. We don't like His authority over our lives. We don't want to be told what to do. We don't want to be confronted for who we truly are. We don't want God to deny us something that we desperately want. And so in one way or another, we put God to death in our lives. We rid ourselves of God. And in that sense, we're just like Doeg. And the natural destiny of all of us is that uprooted tree, cut off from the land of the living. Which is why God, in His steadfast love, in His divine love, He calls us to look to another tree. He calls us to look to the cross where Christ, the perfect Son of God, as the prophet Isaiah says, was uprooted and cut off from the land of the living. Right? He was struck down for sinners like you and sinners just like me. And there, the divine love that David calls us to take refuge in and to trust in, there it was on perfect display because Jesus didn't have to die. He was the righteous one. He had no sin of which He had to be held to account. But as a substitute for sinners, in perfect love, He laid down His life so that all of us who would turn from our own self-righteousness, from our own petty pursuits, recognize our sin, trust in Him, if we would do that, repent of our sins and look to Him, then we could be forgiven. And we could know newness of life. And we could be like that everlasting, flourishing olive tree, not the one uprooted and cut down before our Maker. We could have such an inheritance because God has loved us so in such divine love in Christ. My friends, that's the steadfast, that's the loyal love of God that He displays for all of His people, that He will take you, an uprooted tree, broken and exposed, He will do all of that and take you as you are and graft you in to that fruitful olive tree. He will do that work. That's the kind of God He is. That's the hope this psalm holds out to us. Because we all have our security blankets. You can think of a blankie and think, I grew out of that. No, you didn't. You just exchanged it for another one. For something a little more respectable. Whether it's wealth, or whether it's power, or whether it's fame, or whether it's a good reputation, or whether it's the need to be needed by others. Whatever it is, you exchanged it for something else. And like children, we drag them about with us. And when times get hard, we bury our heads in those security blankets and we look to them to comfort us. And you brought one with you this morning. But can it really keep you safe? Can it really deliver you from all your fears? Life is full of false security blankets. Blankets that actually can't comfort and can't cover you when you need it most. And there is one who can. And will He be yours? Let's pray. Oh God, we give You praise for Your divine and steadfast love. You have been gracious to us beyond measure. We're grateful even for examples that we see in the Old Testament that go beyond mere moral examples, and yet they also do have moral lessons for us. And God, we pray that You would expose us and reveal to us all the ways in which we trust and look for refuge in the wrong things. Lord, turn us to Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.